This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
Standing for the reading of God's Word, our scripture this morning is Psalms 1 and 2. If you want to follow along in the Pew Bibles in front of you, that's page 448. Again, we're reading Psalm 1 and 2. Hear the word of the Lord. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill." I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of God. Please be seated.
Well, good morning, church family. Good to see you. I mentioned first hour, you know, you just, what a day, what a time to be considering what Psalms 1 and 2 are saying. And you can't plan this sort of thing. We gather here today to hear what the Lord says. And in the very place of where he addresses here, Jerusalem, Israel, right now, today, there are people there in distress. There's blood being shed. Of course, not only there, but in Iran and Ukraine and other places of the world, we have people who have family in some of those places. And here, the unrest in our own country, all the way to the point of bloodshed. It's impossible to have planned that the nation would be filled with people screaming, "No kings," and we would gather to sing about the king today, you know. The Lord has things to say to us. That's why we're here. And what are these poor people that are suffering like that, literally suffering as we gather and worship God in this safety here? What are they seeking? They're seeking a refuge. They're seeking protection, a shield, a safe place, a covering so that they might have peace. They might have rest. When we come to these words of God, Psalm 1 and 2, what we're reminded is that we all need refuge. We all need refuge that could withstand something much greater than bullets and bombs. But we all need refuge from the terrifying wrath and fury of a holy and just God. God will not be mocked. Whatever we sow, we shall reap. And that's what we all need, is refuge from the guilt of our own sin. And the Psalms tell us that this can only be found in God's blessed King, who is the blessed man of Psalm 1, who is the anointed King of Psalm 2, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the main message here. I hope it gets across to our souls today and you take to heart before you go enjoy your Father's Day, that there are people across this globe literally trembling. Last week, we introduced the Psalter as a whole. If you weren't here, you might benefit from that because it sort of set the stage for the rest of the summer. We noted a few things. Of course, the Psalms are songs of praise, but we emphasize that the Psalms are centered on the songs of the Messianic King, that the book of Psalms has order, intentional order, that it has a Messianic introduction. Psalms 1 and 2 has a Messianic conclusion, the last five Hallelujah Psalms. And the 14 royal psalms spread throughout the book also gives that emphasis on the Messianic King. So what I want to do this morning is I want to go back to the Messianic introduction, Psalms 1 and 2, and I want to tell you why we should read them together, right? Explain better why we should read them together, that they were meant to be read together. And then once again, that when we read them together, I'm going to suggest to you that the central message of the two Psalms read together as designed to be read together is a call to take refuge in God's blessed King. Who is the blessed man of Psalm 1, the anointed King of Psalm 2. And I mentioned last week that it's not an invention of mine. This is one of my favorite lectures in one of my classes at seminary, but I mentioned last week several historical theologians and people who see it this way. This morning I had Dr. Bruce Waltke. He says Psalm 1 describes the ideal righteous man, Psalm 2 describes the installed Messiah King, both culminate in Jesus Christ. Theologian John Frame sees Jesus as, I quote, the fulfillment of the Torah devoted man, Psalm 1, and God's enthroned Son. So first, let me provide further reasons. I just touched on it last week, but here's some reasons to read them together because I know this is newer for some of you. First of all, neither psalm has a title, no superscription, right? And that's not normal in Book 1, especially Book 1 filled with Psalms of David. And many scholars see this as intentional, just like the order of the book of Psalms is intentional, suggesting that we should read them together as the gateway, the introduction to the book of Psalms. They set the theological trajectory of the book of Psalms, what a Torah-engrossed man who is the anointed king. So that's one reason. Secondly, I believe that the two are both written by the same man, and that is David. You say, well, you just said that there's no superscription telling us who wrote Psalms 1 and 2, but the New Testament tells us that David wrote Psalm 2. Peter says so. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 4. In one of his prayers, Peter says, O sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth, here it is, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. He said, that's Psalm 2. He says, David wrote Psalm 2. Most scholars say if David wrote Psalm 2, it's not really a jump to say that he wrote Psalm 1 because there's also many other things that tie together Psalms 1 and 2. So, for example, furthermore, Psalm 1 and 2 begin and end with the same theme, the same thematic concept or word, and that is blessed. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Psalm 2, verse 12, blessed are those, are all those who take refuge in him. That's a literary device known as inclusio. In other words, like bookends, right? Remember, this is poetry, and poetry has a form. And so that tells us that these are held together, and then both end with a contrast. That is, both end with a contrast of the righteous and the wicked. Verse 6 of Psalm 1, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 2 ends with a contrast as well, without using the terms, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. That's the wicked. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Those are the righteous. There's the contrast again. And then there are several catchwords, important words that are repeated in both Psalms that tie them together importantly and help us understand both Psalms by seeing these catchwords and how they function in the flow of the poetry. The first catchword is the way. In verse 1 and verse 6 of chapter 1, Psalm 1, This man does not stand in the way of sinners. Verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In Psalm 2, verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And then there's the term sit. In chapter 1, verse 1, this man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Chapter 2, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then there's the word meditate. You say, I don't see meditate in the second psalm. Well, it's there. It's translated differently. The man of Psalm 1 delights in the law, and on his law he meditates day and night. Verse 2, verse 1 of chapter 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot? The same word, meditate, same exact Hebrew word. The blessed man contemplates the truth of God, and the peoples contemplate vanity. They meditate on things that are vain. Same term, just translated differently. And then, of course, there's the word perish for verse 6 of Psalm 1. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In chapter 2, Psalm 2, verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. So all these things, and there are other things I won't take the time to do because they're technical, has to do with ancient manuscripts and stuff. There are various reasons why we, like others have done, should learn to read Psalms 1 and 2 together as the introduction to the book of Psalms and grasp the overall message that is coming to us by the Spirit from Psalms 1 and 2. And not only that, I mentioned this last week, that we should read Psalm 1 and 2, and like we should read any psalm or any book or any verse in the Bible, we should read them together in light of the story of the whole Bible. That is biblical theology, right? We should understand how our text fits into the overall narrative of the Scripture, the plan of redemption. And David, is like all biblical authors, understood where he stood in the whole plan of redemption. David, we're told, is a prophet. He was fully aware of what came before him. He was fully aware of where he fit into God, what God was doing. David understood that the Creator God is good and holy and right, and that he created the world and it was all good. David understands that humanity sinned and rebelled against God and stands under condemnation. David knew that God promised that a distant male descendant of the woman would ultimately come and crush the head of the serpent, signifying overcoming sin and death and guilt. And David knew that man, that descendant, that promised seed would be a descendant of Abraham in the line of Judah. And David, of all people, knew it would be one of his own sons. God told him that he would put one of his sons on an everlasting throne. So David knew that. David understood that as he wrote. And so as David writes the book of Psalms, not entirely, but we know the majority of the Psalms. As David writes, there's times that he speaks with his own voice. What is he doing? He's speaking about that moment, his life, his experiences, or he's speaking with his voice about the anointed king. But there's also times when he speaks as the king to come, when he takes on the very voice of the promised descendant. And so that's what we have here in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. In Psalm 1, we have David in his voice talking about the one to come, the blessed man. And in Psalm 2, we have David taken on the voice of the Messianic King beginning in verse 7 when he says, the Lord said to me. So we have both things happen here in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. So let's get at it. I said in Psalm 1, in the first hour, let's do it again. We made it through both Psalms, believe it or not. So Psalm 1, the blessed man, not some hypothetical man. The blessed man, blessed means happy, that is, not giddy, but fortunate, right? Blessed is this man, and he tells us, first of all, the character of the blessed man. He tells us three things about his character. First of all, he's separate from the wicked. Verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the seat of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. What is he telling us? He's telling us that this man does not adopt the way of thinking of wicked, of sinners. He doesn't adopt the worldview of the wicked. He doesn't value the things they value. He doesn't listen long and linger to become like them. He doesn't love what they love. He doesn't hate what they hate. He has taken on the mind of Christ, as it were, right? He doesn't adopt their worldview or their way of thinking. That's a description of the way of life. And so he is separate from the wicked. And though I'm telling you again, this is primarily about the man to come, the blessed man. If we belong to the congregation of the righteous, we should want to be like him, right? And there's a progression here, and we should listen and we should think about that. The longer we linger walking with the culture, we begin to stand among the culture, and pretty soon we're sitting down with the culture. But this blessed man is not like that. He is separate from the wicked in that sense. And secondly, he is saturated in the word of God. Verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, Yahweh, the creator God. And on his law, he meditates day and night. He is saturated in the law. What is the law of the Lord? The Hebrew term there is Torah. Many of you heard Torah. It doesn't just refer to commandments, doesn't just refer to the Pentateuch, what Moses wrote. It refers many times to the totality of the teaching of the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, what David would have had in his hands at the time that he wrote. And not just abstract pieces of the law, but what? The message of the word of God. This blessed man is meditating not on a commandment here, an abstract thought there. He's meditating on what God is saying through the law, the message of the plan of redemption. He is rooted deeply in this. Why does he do this? Because he delights in it. He delights in it. It is the source of his joy to meditate day and night in what God is saying in his scriptures. Now, there's an interesting pattern here that we should note, because it's a pattern that was to be required of the kings of Israel. And so far, we've not been introduced to anything about a king thus far, just the blessed man. But the king, there were three things the king was not to do, just like there are three things the blessed man here does not do. And there was one thing the king was to do, and it's the same thing this blessed man does. That is from Deuteronomy chapter 17, where Moses speaking prophetically, he was a prophet, and he speaks about future kings. He says in Deuteronomy 17, three things a king must not do. Verse 16, he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Verse 17, he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. And lastly, thirdly, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Three things he was not to do. The one thing he is to do, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself, longhand, in a book, a copy of this law, approved by Levitical priests. Someone had red pens. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord of his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. So we have a king who is supposed to make a longhand copy of the law and meditate on it day and night, read it all the time. Here we have a blessed man who does the very same thing. The blessed man is separate from the wicked. He is saturated in God's word, and the result of being saturated in God's word, verse 3, is that he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The result of being saturated in God's word, this blessed man, is he is like a tree. The imagery here is of a person who is so deeply rooted in the message of God's word that he is always bearing spiritual fruit in his life, no matter what comes. And even in times of great drought, he doesn't wither away. like the Garden of Gethsemane, like the temptation in the desert. He is always rooted in the truth, bearing fruit for every necessary situation, and never withering away, crumbling when the pressures come upon him, the temptations come upon him, when life is torn apart. Again, this is about a specific person, but if we want also to not come to pieces when the culture is coming to pieces, when your circumstances are coming to pieces, let us have deeper roots in the Word of God, that we might bear spiritual fruit and not wither away. When we see phrases in the Bible, and particularly like phrases in the Old Testament used by later writers, different writers, this is intertestamental, cross-referencing, and ideas are being carried along. Remember, these men were inspired by the divine author, who is the Holy Spirit, and we find this very same idea of leaves that do not wither and trees that are rooted in Jeremiah, but especially in Ezekiel, who takes this up, would be later than David, but we have the perspective, right, of the whole Bible. Ezekiel takes it up in Ezekiel 47. I won't go there and read it specifically, but there he describes a future temple, a glorious temple, and streams of water come out like rivers of water. They flow in the Dead Sea, and lots of fish are in the Dead Sea now, and then there are trees along the river that are rooted, and their leaf does not wither. The only other place in the Bible that phrase is used. New creation life associated with this temple. A new creation kind of life associated with this man who does not wither his life because he is deeply rooted in the Word of God. So he is separate from the wicked. He is saturated in God's Word. Thirdly, he's successful in all that he does. It says there, in all that he does, he prospers. What's the word prosper mean? It means to succeed. It means to accomplish what is intended. And now we're back to, where else have we heard these kinds of words? Where would David maybe have read those words? We have almost all the exact words in Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, right? In Joshua, what was happening in Joshua? In Joshua 1:8, in that context, Joshua was leading the people into the promised land. He was their captain who was going to overcome their enemies. What does Joshua's name mean? Yeshua. What does Yeshua mean? It means Jesus. The Lord saves. Joshua, like David, is a type of Christ, a God-ordained person that pointed to a greater person, that escalates the significance of what this man did. Joshua's the captain who was leading them into the promised land, overcome their enemies. And what was he told to do? Joshua 1:7, be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law of Moses, all that the law of Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you will be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will make your way prosperous. Same word used here, you know, same terminology, same phrase as used in Psalm 1. And then you will have good success. Now the situation in Joshua 1:8 is that this was potential. Why do I say it was potential? Because all those words were commands. They were commands to Joshua. Did he keep them? He did not keep all of them. But the blessed man in Psalm 1, there's nothing potential about it. There's no if connected with Psalm 1. This blessed man is successful in everything he does. No if, no condition. And so this man, that's the character of this blessed man. He's separate from the wicked, saturated in God's word, successful in all he does. And here we have then a Joshua-like man, a Joshua-like man who is a captain of his people, leading the people in victorious battles into the promised land, who is deeply rooted in the Word of God, and therefore he is successful in everything he does. And then there is the contrast with the wicked in verse 4. Verse 4, the wicked are not so. They're not like this man. They don't have deep roots in the truth. They're like chaff that the wind just drives away, blows away, right? I mentioned the folks in first hour. I don't know if there's anybody here that winnows wheat. Anybody here still winnowing wheat? No. I gave that hobby up a few years ago, but here's a better, maybe, an illustration. It's been a long time since I've been in a baseball game and had peanuts, but I do remember this all the time, especially as a kid. You open up those peanuts, you're at a baseball game, and I'm not talking about the outer shell, but what's under there? This little light kind of skin that gets you nuts, right? What happens to it? It's so light, it just floats away. And the wind comes up in the stadium. It just takes that chaff away. It says, the wicked are not like this man who's deeply rooted and succeeds in everything that he does. The wicked are like chaff that just simply blows away. There's coming a time, beloved, when that's going to happen. Isaiah uses this imagery of the enemies of God as being like chaff that just blows away. Several verses there for you in your outline from Isaiah where he does that. And this leads finally to the climactic divide between the righteous and the wicked in verses 5 and 6. Therefore, verse 5, therefore, that is because the wicked are not like this man, they're not like this blessed man, they're like chaff, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, plural. Righteous. So for the first time, we're introduced to a group of people called congregation of the righteous, plural. And the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment. He's looking forward. When it says stand, that word stand could be translated rise, but a primary meaning I think is better, and that is the wicked will not withstand the judgment. There's no way to withstand what's going to happen to them. They can't overcome this. They will not withstand what God is going to do, and that ought to, at this moment, break your hearts. And I prayed, God, give me mercy for these people, because my blood boils when I see people doing things that are unjust. But apart from the grace of God, there go I. And there's coming a day when they'll be like chaff, they won't withstand the judgment of God. It's horrendous. It's terrifying. Isaiah gives us an apt picture to reflect upon. Isaiah chapter 2, I'll read from beginning at verse 10, while right above in verse 9 says, looking forward to the day of the Lord. He says, so man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. It's too late now. Day of the Lord, it's too late. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone, Yahweh, the Creator God alone, will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day. He has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all, yes, verse 17, jumping down, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of Yahweh, and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. What a statement. And I think it should be read that way, just like I did. When he rises to terrify the earth, in that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold. What use is that which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. And then the word to us, believers, in light of the above, so stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For what account is he? I know it feels like the church is small and significant at times, doesn't it? Why do they get away with their wickedness? Why does God hold off? Why is it that the church is mocked? Why is it that the gospel is offensive? Why is it that people do what they do and against God? Of what account will they be on that day? They'll be of no account. Again, our hearts should be filled with pity for those for whom this still lies ahead. Not only will they be like chaff that's blown away, beloved, but they won't belong to the congregation of the righteous. They'll be separate. The last verse again in Psalm 1. The Lord knows, verse 5, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They won't belong to that righteous plural group. Why? For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Again, that's not knows about. It's the knowledge of affection and the knowledge of affirmation. The Lord knows and loves the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Not only will the wicked perish, but their way will perish, you see. This lifestyle, this rejection of God, this I'll do it my way, I'll define morality for myself, this the things we see enveloping the world, that way will be perishing, along with those who remain committed to it. Psalm 1, the blessed man, right? David says, there's a blessed man who's a Joshua-like man, who's deeply rooted in the word of God, who bears fruit in season, who will never wither away. And there's a congregation of righteous that are somehow associated with this man. And then it brings us right into Psalm 2, the anointed king. There is no break here. You're reading the scrolls. There's no separation. Same line of thought. The wicked, a judgment, two ways to live, and so forth. And Psalm 2 begins with the futility of human rebellion in verses 1 through 3. Psalm 2 begins, why? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? That why sets the tone for where Psalm 2 is going. It's a tone of astonishment. In other words, this is not an actual inquiry. The psalmist is not saying, you know, I've been thinking, why would the people do? No, that's not what he's saying. This is moving right on from Psalm 1. In light of the fact that the wicked will perish and sinners will not belong to the congregation of the righteous, why on earth do people plot vain things? That's what he's saying. He's astonished. Why would they do this? And they plot, which again, meditate. The man of God, Psalm 1, he is contemplating the word of God. These people, they are contemplating, ruminating on vanity. And specifically, what are they contemplating? Ridding themselves of the bonds of God's authority. They take counsel together against Yahweh and against his Mashiach is the word there, which is the word anointed one, which is Messiah. And so for the first time now, another figure introduced, another title comes into the flow of Psalm 1 and 2. Yahweh, yes, the creator God and his anointed one. They stand together and these nations and rulers are against Yahweh, the creator God and his Messiah, his Christ, which is what it means. And while we might say, well, that's what's still going on today, absolutely, people do this, absolutely, Peter says this found its clearest and fullest intentional fulfillment in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter says in Acts chapter 4. Peter does not hesitate one second to quote Psalm 2 and say, this was Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. Acts chapter 4, once again, in the prayer of Peter, verse 24, O sovereign Lord, you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, you said by the Holy Spirit. Then he quotes Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. End quote. And then he says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. There were gathered together against him Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, that's the nations and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place, as was written in Psalm 2. So Peter doesn't hesitate to say, Psalm 2, verse 1 and 2, that's what happened at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's what was taking place. The people were trying to rid themselves of the authority of God and of his Messiah. They despised him. They rejected him. They viewed subjection to God's word, to God's Messiah, to Jesus and his teaching. They viewed the subjection to what God has revealed about his Messiah and revealed about what it means to follow him. They rejected all of that. They were trying to cast off the bonds of what they saw as chains, which is the law of God, the Torah, and the message of a Savior, the need to repent of your sin. They said, we don't want your definition of morality. We don't want your definition of gender. We don't want your definition of sexuality and marriage and success. We want to live according to our own desires. We want to cast your bonds away from us. That's what they were saying then and saying now in different forms. I sincerely say, I hope not a single one of you is beginning to see God's word this way. But as you read God's word, you feel like that's constraining. That's a bit over the top. I got a better idea. That's too limiting. It feels like bonds. Feels like chains. If you're beginning to think that way in any area, listen, you've been walking in the counsel of the wicked, listening to it. You may be standing right now and on your way to sitting. Choose today whom you will serve. All this plotting is vain. That's why he says, why are they doing this? Can we really rid ourselves of God and his design? On the last day, are we going to stand up and say, no kings? He shall reign in glory. Right? This should humble us. May God give you all ears to hear, eyes to see. Well, they didn't succeed in the crucifixion. They thought they were winning, you know, and God was winning. And then we see the response to this of our sovereign Lord in verses 4 through 6. Verse 4 describes the actions of Yahweh, and verses 5 through 6, his speech. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He mocks those who mock him. He laughs and holds them in derision. Oh. When any designation of God is very important, right? The Father doesn't have legs and hands and so forth. It's when it says he who sits, right? He who sits in the heavens, what's it talking about? It's talking about his sovereign authority. The picture for David would be what? A throne room and a throne, which is what? Authority. The sovereign God Almighty looks at what mankind's doing, conspiring, this great conspiracy to finally rid ourselves of God and say God is dead and we won't have it. The sovereign God in heaven sees all this and he laughs. Like Isaiah 40 says, the nations are like a drop in the bucket. He looks down at the earth and they're like grasshoppers. He holds them in derision. That's That's powerful. How ridiculous he thinks, right? Notice the term Lord is spelled is different now. Previously, it was capitalized every letter, Yahweh, the name of God. But here it's not all caps, meaning he uses the term Adonai, which again emphasizes God's sovereignty, his majesty. The sovereign one in heaven laughs at what the people think they're doing. When they crucified Jesus, and even now, right? And then verse 5, the word then shifts the focus to the future. Then he, and so David's writing, looking forward, then he will speak to them. It's his turn to talk. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. There's coming a day, from David's perspective, looking forward, there was coming a day when God will speak in wrath and in fury. He will terrify those who mocked him, who rejected his son. As the book of Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's coming a day, he says, when God will speak, and what will he say? Verse 6, as for me, you have your plans, right? You crucified him, but what did I do? I have just set, Hebrew perfect tense, I have just set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And what you thought was the crucifixion of victory. I was in the process of setting my king on Zion, the holy hill. The term set, it was a term used for the installation or the enthronement of leaders and kings. So God has appointed a king who is Messiah. He is the Lord's Messiah. He is the Christ, who is a Joshua-like man who is successful in all he does. And he had a time, he said, when he was going to place him, install him as king on his holy hill, which is Zion, which is Jerusalem. Now, why that? Why Jerusalem? Why Zion looking forward? Well, the temple hadn't been built yet. When David wrote this, he's looking forward, and he knows as a prophet what God has planned for the future. But it's not yet. This laid in David's future. Our question is this: how much was fulfilled in the time of Christ of what he's saying here? And how much still lays in our future? That's the question we look at when we read this part of Psalm 2. And that brings us to the rule of the Messianic King or the Messianic Son in verses 7 through 9. There's a translation difficulty here, and I think the ESV has it right. It's like, who is speaking? It says, I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me. And then it starts with quotes. So who's speaking now? Now it's the future Davidic king. Now David has taken on the voice of the greater David to come, his descendant. And God has says, I have just set my king on Zion. And then David takes on the voice of the king who was set on Zion. And he says there, I'm going to tell you what God decreed. The Lord said to me, Yahweh said to me, you are my son. The king who is a son, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, end quote. The voice of the king to come, right? From David's perspective, he's speaking. So the Lord anointed one speaks here, and what he says essentially, he declares by what right does he rule? Well, because the Lord said to him, today I have begotten you, you are my son. Ask and the nations are yours, and you shall rule them with a rod of iron. When judgment comes, you'll break them like potter rakes old vessels. We have here three things: the Messianic decree, the Messianic possession, the Messianic rule. The Messianic decree is there. This is my son, right? You are my son, excuse me. Today I have begotten you, or I begat you. Now, what is he talking about? David's looking forward, and this is the king himself, the Messiah, talking. Well, we know the New Testament tells us that God spoke from heaven twice in the life of Jesus, said, this is my son. with whom I'm well pleased. When? At his baptism and his transfiguration. But that's not enthronement. That's not connected to being enthroned, you know? So that's not what he's getting at. I have just set my king. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today. There's a moment here. Today. I have begotten you. You are my son. He just enthroned him. So what is going on here? What's he speaking of? Paul tells us once again. The New Testament gives us further light. Paul quotes this and says that was the resurrection. Peter said verse 1 and 2 was the crucifixion. And Paul says that's the resurrection which led to the ascension. And Peter adds to that saying, yes, the ascension, you see. Look at Acts 13. Acts 13, verse 33. I quoted this last week. I'll start verse 32. This is Paul preaching now. We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children. How? By raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm. In other words, he raised Jesus, just as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Paul says, Psalm 2, the resurrection. When he said, today you are my son, today I have begotten you, he's speaking of what? The resurrection. You say, well, hasn't the Christ always been the eternal Son of God? Yes, but Jesus, the God-man, was given resurrection life, begat in the resurrection. Yes. It's a different thing, you see. Today I have begat you as the God-man raised from the dead. And Paul affirms that elsewhere in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Are we saying that? All these things were cleverly put into the lyrics of the songs today. it's just to reinforce the message so you're hearing it from different angles. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, as Paul begins this wonderful letter, he says, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power. He always was the eternal Son, but declared publicly to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By his resurrection from the dead. And then he names him. Who am I talking about? Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So Paul in two places tells us that. When God says, today, right, I have begat you. You are my son. He's talking about what? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter, I won't go back to his earlier statements, but Peter says after the resurrection, he ascended to the right hand of all power, right? And therefore the king has been installed. He is sitting at the right hand of God in heaven, the seat of all authority and all the power. I would say it this way, that the kingdom of God has been inaugurated. The kingdom of God has come, and it's been inaugurated through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the Messianic King. And after his resurrection, he ascended and he is seated at the right hand of all majesty and all glory. There isn't much more authority you can have than that. But, though the kingdom has been inaugurated and the King is ruling from heaven, and the nations have been given to him through the gospel, he is reaching his people. There is much yet to come in the future when he will openly reign as king. And so there's more yet to come. Look down at verse 8. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. This was always the promise given to Abraham, right? All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through that seed who's coming. In Psalm 72, over and over, talks about the king who inherits all the nations. Psalm 72, verse 8, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. Verse 11, may all kings fall down before him and all nations serve him. Verse 17, Psalm 72, may his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed, you see. And so through by being humbled to the point of death and then being raised from the dead, being installed by God in the ascension, he says, the nations are yours, verse 8. And then comes verse 9, the messianic rule. This is the not yet part. We live between verse 8 and verse 9. You can write in there, 2025. Between verse 8 and verse 9. Verse 9, you shall break them, those nations. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So that's the messianic rule, his judgment coming in the future, and this prediction with the very same phraseology. Remember, terminology, phraseology that's used over and over by biblical authors who are under the divine author are stringing together a concept that we must remember and keep connected. This very language is taken up by John in the Revelation. John writes in Revelation 12:5, I'll read them quickly. He says, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Revelation 19:15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I love some of my brothers that have a different view of eschatology, but I would say I think that's still yet to happen. That's still future. We live between verses 8 and 9. He shall reign in glory. But there's more. There's even more, because the Revelation tells us further things. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 7, makes this statement. The one who conquers, he's not talking about Christ, but about those who endure to the end. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. Jesus is the Son of God, but those who are true, those who belong to him, we will be called sons. And in chapter 2 of Revelation, speaking to one of the churches, in chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 26 and 27, the one who conquers. Now, this is Christ speaking himself. So he's not describing himself, but he's speaking. He says, the one who conquers, who keeps my works until the end, Christian, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. Wait, I thought he had the rod of iron. We have it with him. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And so the victory of Christ, we get to share in the victory of Christ. We get to share in his rule. We get to share in his resurrection life. We get to share in his relationship to the Father. We are sons of God. Doesn't feel like that when the world is the way it is. Don't let your ear be filled with what the counsel of the wicked is saying. It's hard sometimes to live with that sort of trajectory in your mind that, you know, in the end. One of my evangelism relationships with someone who had for several years talking about the gospel when I can and so forth, he struggles with this concept. He's Iranian, he has people in Iran, he has family there, and he himself lost a lot by having to leave there, and he can't stand this concept that it will all be set right in the end. He said, I don't want that. I want it now, he said to me one day. Why? Because his heart's full of angst and hatred for what's wicked, what's been done. He doesn't know how to escape it. You and I, when we hear what's happening, we see people doing what they're doing. I know there's times I read the news and I'm looking at some stream and I just stop. Why? Because my blood is boiling. And I've been using that phrase lately with Sherry. I say, Sherry, what? Turn it off, my blood's boiling. We have a different level of sensitivity. I try to explain to her, I say, you know, as a man, when I hear of unrighteous thing and injustice, I feel like grabbing a gun and going out and doing something about it. I said, I'm talking about my emotion. I'm not talking about what I'm actually reasoning to do. She goes, really? I said, yeah. Turn it off. Put on Bambi. I don't know. Oh, man. It's hard to keep that perspective, isn't it? What? That his victory is ours. If we ought to be glorified with him, Romans 8, then we need to suffer with him. The cross before the crown. And then the psalm ends with the mercy of divine warning. How merciful is God. Having said all that he said, he says, there's a way out. There's a way out. Now, therefore, verse 10, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be prudent. Think about it. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. And by extension, everyone, you too, if you're not a Christian, be warned. This is fair warning from God. This is mercy from God. He's told you what is going to happen. He says, listen, therefore, be warned. Serve the Lord with fear. Worship Yahweh, the Creator God, with fear and rejoice, yes, rejoice with trembling. Our God's a consuming fire, and he will not be mocked. Rejoice with trembling. Come to know him. Serve the true God. Be done with your idolatries. Stop buying into the counsel of the wicked. Be done with all that. And how do I do it? Kiss the Son. The Son is the Messiah. The Son is the Christ. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. All judgment has been given to Christ. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Because he will come. Kiss the Son, which is what? That's religious homage. What does it mean? It means humble yourself before God. Humble yourself before Jesus of Nazareth and say, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Understand that when he went to the cross, what he paid for was your wrath, that God's wrath you deserve for your guilt and your sin and your rejection, and you're doing life your way. Understand that if you die still doing that, you will perish in the way, and your way will perish. You'll be done. But if you kiss the Son, you will not perish. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. He is the sole refuge when the judgment day comes. The illustration I remember, every time I read this, I think about the illustration of how the prayer fires would take place in the early West, you know, when settlers were coming across the Great Plains, and if there's sometimes those great prairie fires would just start up and come at these people to have, you know, they have these little wagons and they're barely moving. What would they do? They would do what some of our Cal Fire people do, is they would light their own fire. They would burn a big circle so that when the prairie fire came, it would go around them. Why? Because ground that has been scorched cannot be scorched again. Christ was scorched for you. He took what you deserve. Find refuge there in the cross when he took upon himself the wrath of God for your sin. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. This is Father's Day. The Heavenly Father has given the greatest gift anyone could possibly give. His Son, that you may not perish in the way. John 3:16 says, oh yes, the wicked will perish, but God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen? Amen. Let's seek God's grace for our family members, our friends, Take a few moments there silently to pray for someone you love that you think is not taking refuge yet. Maybe you yourself need to pray.